Going to get started. If you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 5, that's where we're going to be tonight. Why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives and in our church. God, we just pray that you would meet with us here tonight. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word, that it would sink deep into our hearts, Lord, that not only would we hear your word, but that we would be willing and ready to respond in the way that you have us. We just love you and praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings chapter 5, we're going to be looking at a message tonight entitled, The Master Builder. I will freely admit that my construction skills are a little bit lacking. I'm really good at breaking stuff, tearing stuff apart, not so good at putting things back together again. That's my weakness. And so when it comes to like demolition, I get it. You break it, you smash it, you haul stuff away. But when it comes to construction and then putting something back together, that is my area of weakness. Ironically, the first real job that I had, I was 15 years old, and I worked for my uncle who laid tile. And, you know, I didn't actually lay any tile. He affectionately referred to me as Mud Boy because all day long I made mud. I made cement. And so what my day basically looked like is I was outside in the middle of the summer, by the way, just setting the scene, the middle of the summer outside, and I would mix cement in a wheelbarrow, and then I would pour the cement into two large buckets. I would then take said buckets around the backyard, through the house, up the stairs, down the hallway, into the master bath, pour out the buckets of cement, go back downstairs, and repeat this process over and over and over again. I was convinced I was going to die. I was convinced some child labor law was being, you know, broken. My uncle was going to get arrested. Nobody could be expected to do this much work. My eyes were opening to the realities of a real work day. My favorite part was mixing the cement because that was the easier part than hauling up the buckets all day long. There were a few rewards, though, that came with this job, of course, namely the money that came as a result. And I remember, you know, there was one particular job that we were on. We were down in Newport Beach for about a week. And I remember at the end of the week, I got a check for $350. And it might as well have been $3 million. I mean, I thought I was set for life, like $350. Wow. You know, so that was rewarding. I started to appreciate the little things in life, like lunch. I really feel like I took lunch for granted before that, you know, but now lunch, it really meant something. It got me through, you know, some of those early morning hours when I'm just like, oh man, this is so hard, this is so difficult, but I just started thinking of lunch, and I'll be in the shade, and I've got a cooler with cold drinks, and I would bring good food, so I'd be excited. Sometimes it'd be short, but it was a sweet time, and I began to appreciate lunch. And then, of course, the reward of seeing the transformation, right? As seeing a job site where there's all of these construction workers and people flicking cigarettes and paint splattered everywhere, and it looks like a mess. I remember coming into the bathroom, pouring out this mud, and looking at my uncle, and I didn't understand what he was doing. And I remember a few times really questioning, does he know what he's doing? You know, is this going to turn? This doesn't look right. I mean, people are paying, you know, for this. And then, of course, within the last couple of days, everything gets wrapped up. Everything's perfect. Everything's set, and it's beautiful. You know, and I'm just like, hey, you know, Mud Boy was here. That's my mud that's on these walls, you know, holding all this together. And so the reward of that transformation. But, of course, that's exactly what God does in our life, right? There's that demolition period. And there's some things in our life that need to die, and there's some things that need to change, and there's some things that need to get broken down. I'm finding that from time to time, God has to start that over again. You know, wait, I thought we already demoed that, Lord, but no, sometimes he's got to demo more than once. But he starts with the demo, and then he begins building, and he begins working on us, and he's not using some old shoddy parts. It's brand new. And he's doing this wonderful work in our life. And what we're going to be looking at tonight in 1 Kings chapter 5 is Solomon preparing to build the temple in Jerusalem. And one of the things that we're going to see is he doesn't spare any expense. He doesn't cut any corners. He uses the best material, the best laborers. And of course, by the time all is said and done, it is going to be spectacular. It is going to be glorious. But as wonderful as the finished product of the temple in Jerusalem is going to be, there's a greater Solomon who is building an even greater temple. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 says, speaking of the Messiah, that he shall build the temple of the Lord. But of course, the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is building, it's not an earthly temple. It's you, it's me, it's his church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so Jesus is building his church. Jesus is working on you and he's working on me. And as we get into this chapter here tonight, I think as we're watching Solomon prepare to build the temple, we'll find plenty of application for us as well. Why don't we go ahead, we'll read the first six verses here and get into our study for tonight. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 says, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. And so verse 1 tells us of this Hiram, the king of Tyre. There's actually things in secular history that we know of the dealings between Solomon and this king of Tyre. And apparently David had a relationship with him as well. It's kind of interesting the way that it puts it. It says Hiram always loved David. That kind of speaks of a real relationship. It doesn't say, oh, David and the king of Tyre had made treaties or they had made arrangements. You know, they had worked some things out. They had worked together. It says he always loved David. There was a relationship there. Solomon is going to say to him, well, you know how my father David wanted to build the temple, but he wasn't able to, and God said it was going to be me. And he kind of is saying it as if the king of Tyre already knows that. And so David had developed a relationship with this man, and now Solomon is going to do the same thing. And so as we get a little bit further in, it says, he says, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. Of course, we know the reason that he's experiencing the rest on every side is because of the battles that David fought. David went out. David had these conquests. David subdued all of these enemies. And now Solomon is reaping the benefits. And that's why he's able to say, okay, well, now the Lord has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor evil occurrence. Of course, we talked a little bit last week of how we find ourselves in a similar situation. How we experience a victory from a battle that we never really fought. Jesus came, Jesus fought the battle, Jesus conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered the enemy, and now we just kind of reap the benefits. And like Solomon, we can say, I have peace on every side. Now, that's not to say there isn't trial, there isn't struggle, there isn't tribulation, but the big battle is already won. And so he says, the Lord's given me rest. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. That word adversary is actually devil. And so in a way, he's saying, hey, the devil doesn't have any foothold here. He doesn't have a stronghold in the kingdom. And so we're at peace. And as a result of that, now we're able to move forward with this project. There's no place here for the devil. It's not to say that literally Satan was gone during this time or bound during this time. It's not to say that Solomon didn't need to be on guard, but it just means he didn't have a stronghold. And of course, in our own lives, we know we're to be vigilant. We're to be sober. Our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're supposed to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day when the enemy comes. And so we can't just treat him lightly. We can't act like spiritual warfare and spiritual attack isn't a reality in our life. But the truth is, he's a defeated foe. And in reality, the devil shouldn't have a stronghold in our life as a believer. And I do think that's a work that God wants to do. It's not to say that we're perfect. It's not to say that we're not prone to attack or we don't have to be on guard. But I do think God wants us to live in a place of victory where the devil doesn't have a stronghold and we're tormented by him as believers. And it's sad that a lot of Christians seem to kind of live in that wilderness experience of unbelief, doubt, sin, just kind of wrestling with the same things over and over again, and the enemy is just having a field day, and they never really enter into all that God has. They fail to surrender to the much greater David, who is able to subdue every enemy and has so much more for them than they realize. And so Solomon is able to say, the Lord has given me rest. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. Verse 5, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. That's interesting. For the name of the Lord. Solomon seems to recognize that the house that he's building, it's for the name of the Lord. In other words, God isn't going to literally live there and be bound to that location. He recognizes God is so much bigger than that one place. There's not one house that's going to be able to contain him. There's a parallel passage to what's going on here in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6, Solomon says, but who is able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? And so he recognizes the temple that he's building, although the Lord will dwell there in a very personal way, a very intimate way. His presence will be in the temple in a powerful way, and yet the heaven of heavens can't contain who he is. And so he says, I'm making this temple for the name of the Lord. But he's asking now for help. He's asking for materials, and he's also asking for laborers. He says in verse 6, for you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. And so Solomon is not only exercising some wisdom here and pulling in resources and pulling in help, but he's also exercising some humility. He recognizes, you know what, somebody can do the job better than me. Somebody can do it better than us. And there are times where our pride doesn't really let us see that. And we think we got to do it all ourselves, or no one else is going to be able to do it as good as me. And Solomon's able to say, hey, this is just common knowledge. We understand they're gifted in this area. Let them do what they're gifted at, and we'll do what we are gifted at. And there's really something to be said for knowing your calling, knowing the gifts that God has given you. Knowing the gifts that God has not given you can be helpful as well. And, you know, there's times where God makes that really clear. He speaks to you, and it's just obvious, it's plain. There are other times in my life, it seems to be a lot of trial and error. I discover what I'm not good at by trying to do it. And there's that fine line of, on one hand, you know, we're all servants, you know, so there's trash on the ground. Yeah, that's not my calling. I'm not gifted at picking up that trash. I mean, we can all serve and do what's necessary. And yet at the same time, I remember serving in the nursery. at a church because, you know, they needed people. There was nobody in the nursery, and so I started serving there, and I discovered over a period of time that is not my gifting. Right? I'm just, it's not my calling. And you know, I went and I served, and I guess I filled in the gap for a little while, but it became so clear to me, you know, there were some older ladies, and they were just amazing. They came in and made such a difference, and the babies and the kids and everybody responded so well, and they loved it, and they were getting so much out of it. I was striving, struggling, ready to pull my hair out, and all the kids are bawling. I wasn't called to be in the nursery. And so there's trial and error. Sometimes we step out and we see, you know, is this something that the Lord wants to do in my life? But again, there's something to be said then for knowing our calling and knowing our gifting. And if we're really confused, if we're really lost, all we have to do is maybe ask somebody, ask a spouse, ask a friend, ask, of course, believers. That's who we're particularly interested in as it relates to our spiritual call. We're asking other believers, you know, what are some of the gifts that God has given me? You know, there's no self-proclaimed call of God. I'm always skeptical of a self-proclaimed prophet, a self-proclaimed apostle. They go around saying they're a prophet, saying they're apostle. Well, who said that? Well, I say it. I'm proclaiming it of myself. If there is a call and gifting that God has placed on somebody's life, the body of Christ is going to be able to recognize that. And so Solomon, exercising wisdom, exercising humility, he realizes, hey, there's somebody that can do the job better, and that's who I want it to be. And so he asks for some help. Look at verse 7. It says, "So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people.' Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, 'I have considered the message which you sent to me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household.'" Sorry, lost my place there. "Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two of them made a treaty together." And so Solomon making these requests for the cedars of Lebanon, for these skilled workers, Hiram responding favorably. He's excited about it, and I suppose one of the reasons he's excited about it is, you know, he basically just got a government contract. You know, you want my cedars, you want my trees, you want my laborers, that's great, and you can provide me with food, and this is going to work out well. But it also seems, again, like there was a relationship that he had with David, and so he's blessed to see Solomon continuing on in David's footsteps and having a healthy relationship with him. He says, "Blessed be the Lord this day." It might be reading into it a little bit, but you wonder, you know, had he become a believer? Had David spent enough time with them and communicating to him the truths of the God of Israel? I'm imagining that David, if he really set his mind to it and his heart to it, he could probably be a pretty powerful evangelist. And you just wonder what this king of Tyre knew of the God of Israel. He says, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." In 2 Chronicles 2, verse 11, he said this, "Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them." On one hand, I find it interesting because, again, this is somebody with a fairly intimate knowledge of David, of Solomon, of the people of Israel, and the fact that God loves them. Because God loves you, because God loves your people, he's given you this king. And just in my own life and for us here tonight, I think that's awesome. Because God loves us, he gives us everything that we need. He sets everything in order, everything that we need to be blessed, everything that we need to succeed, everything that we need to grow and prosper spiritually. He provides it all because He loves us. And so Hiram, the king of Tyre, he sends word back to Solomon saying, all of these things I'm going to do, we'll work everything out, we'll send these cedars of Lebanon down. Of course, they were known as just being the best of the best, and nothing less than that would do for the temple. And one of the things that we're going to see through this chapter and into chapter 6 as well is Solomon doesn't spare any expense. He doesn't cut any corners. He doesn't, what's passable? You know, he's looking for the absolute best, even though, floating them down by raft on the sea, this is going to be expensive. This is going to be tedious. This is going to take forever. There were quicker options available to him, and yet he's willing to go through all of that because he wants it to be great, and he didn't want to cut any corners. And so one of the questions I think that we have to ask ourselves in our own personal lives, what kind of materials are we building with? Are we cutting corners spiritually? Do we look at a situation and think to ourselves, what is permissible? What am I technically allowed to do in this situation? Or do we look at it and say, what's God's best in this situation? And sometimes we have to be honest with ourselves, and the Lord is faithful to search and know our hearts, what's really going on. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what kind of materials are we building with? Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the wise man who builds his house on the rock is the one who hears his sayings and does them. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. This is the person who hears the words but does not do them. Jesus says this is a foolish man building his house on the sand. And when the rains come, when the floods come, it's not a question of if those things are coming. Jesus says, when the rains come, when the flood comes and beats on that house, of course, the house that's built on the rock, it's going to last. It's going to endure. There's a solid foundation. The house that's built on the sand is going to crumble. It's going to fall. And Jesus says, and great was its fall. And so we ask ourselves, what is the foundation that I'm really building my life on? What are the materials that I'm building with? The Apostle Paul tells us that we are going to stand at the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat for believers. It's not a judgment over our sin. It's not a judgment of whether or not we actually are going to make it into heaven. But it's a judgment of our works and the things that we've done for the Lord. And our heart and our motivation will be brought out to the surface. And the Apostle Paul says, wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn up. And then gold and precious stones, that's what's going to endure. And I think about that wood, hay, and stubble. On this earth, that can actually kind of seem impressive. Wood, hay, and stubble, we can kind of stack ourselves up on it and make it appear as if we're really serving the Lord and we have a right heart. And yet, in the presence of the Lord, as it's tested by fire, those things will burn up. And only those things that were done from a true heart of worship, done with the right reasons and right motivations, those things will endure. And so we ask ourselves, what kind of materials am I building with? Every day, every decision, every choice that we make, we're putting something into our life. Something is being built upon, and it's either for His glory or it's either something that might have great consequences for us at some point. Verse 12 seems to indicate that Solomon's dealing with Hiram was a direct result of the wisdom that God had given him. In other words, this was more than just Solomon made a deal with this king and, it made practical sense, but this was ordained by God. God ordained that they would have this relationship, that they would be able to provide these materials, which is really kind of cool when you think about it, that God ordained that both Jew and Gentile would be involved in preparing and building the temple. And so God blesses this relationship as Solomon is making these preparations for the building of the temple. It says in verse 13, "Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple." You think of this work that's taking place here, this labor force of 30,000 from Israel, but then there's another 70 that's mentioned of these servants, most likely Canaanite servants, that now are also going to be involved, these supervisors, and all of the thousands quarrying the stones, all of these people that are set aside. We're talking of hundreds of thousands of people involved in this process. And one of the things that becomes pretty simple to see, pretty clear, is that this work couldn't be going on if there was war, if there was a distraction, if there was some issue, if there was some problem in the kingdom. You're not going to be able to set aside a couple hundred thousand people for this great work. Which then brings us to our next point, that the only way that this work can take place if the enemies are subdued, and the only way for that to happen is when we're fully surrendered over to the Lord. God's work can only be accomplished through a surrendered life. When God is in complete control, that's when He's free to move, that's when He's free to build, that's when He's free to use us in powerful ways, when we're fully surrendered over to Him. When we're sort of lost in the wilderness, when we're kind of chasing our own tail, when there's some sin that we're hung up on, the enemy has some place in our life that he shouldn't, we've made some provision for the flesh, or we're just caught up in the cares of this world. Remember, Jesus talked about the thorns that choke out the Word of God, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, just the things that distract us. Sometimes it's not bad, it's just busy. It's family, it's kids, it's work, it's school, it's all of the things that we're constantly putting in front of us, and it's just so easy to be so distracted that we're really missing the bigger, greater thing that God wants to do in our life. It's with a surrendered life. It's when we say, "Okay, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for this sin. Forgive me for this attitude. Forgive me for this direction that I've been going in. Lord, forgive me for being so distracted with the cares of this world. Lord, would you forgive me, and would you help me to just put my attention and my focus back on you?" And when He's really the Lord of our life, when we're fully surrendered over to Him, that's all He needs. That's all He needs for the great, wonderful, awesome plans that He has for each one of us. All He needs is someone who's surrendered over to Him. I think it was Moody that was credited with this amazing quote. He says, "The world has yet to see what God can do with the man fully consecrated to Him." And then the quote goes on to say, that would have been great enough on its own, but then the quote goes on to say, "By God's help, I aim to be that man." You know, the world has never seen what God can do with someone just fully consecrated over, fully surrendered over, because then God is free to move. God is free to work. And so we consider what is going on in our life. We consider where we're at in our relationship with the Lord. And we just say, "Lord, would you forgive me? May I surrender? May I yield to the work that you're doing in my life?" It says that this labor force that is sent out to go work up in Lebanon, it says that they went in shifts, and they would be 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. There's probably some wisdom in that, right? Some longevity. Solomon's looking at this, realizing, hey, this is going to take a while, and we need to pace ourselves. This isn't going to be a sprint. This is going to be a marathon. And of course, we need to remind ourselves of that, because most aspects of our Christian life is the same thing, right? It's not a sprint. You know, we're going to have to pace ourselves. There's going to have to be endurance. And really, I hate using the analogy because I hate running. I don't understand runners. I don't get it. You know, people always talk about, you know, all these great things they're thinking about when they're running. All I'm thinking is breathe, you know, take the next breath, and when is this run going to be over? As my kids have gotten a little bit older, I was tempted to get into running because there's something freeing about just running out of the house. You know, if they're getting real crazy and chaotic, I think I'll go for a run, and I literally begin running away from my problems, but even that didn't seem to work. I can't get in to running, and I never have. I remember in junior high, in PE, when we started doing long distance running and just struggling with that. But I did the same thing every time, where as soon as we would start, I would sprint out to the front and I'd get ahead of everybody, 20, 30 yards ahead of everybody, and I'd start running backwards and taunting them and celebrating and, look, I'm winning the race and all of that. And you know, when the first couple of times I did that, I could see people and they'd start speeding up, you know. But after a few times, they just didn't even pay attention, because they knew within less than a minute, they're going to pass me and never see me again. You know, I would sprint out to the front right in the beginning, and then I'd walk the rest of the time because I didn't have that kind of endurance. And yet, we see sometimes Christians who fall into that same mentality, you know, just kind of sprint out in the beginning and then very quickly die off. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But I think there's another truth that is communicated to us here, and 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months home. And that is, you know, we usually think of our spiritual life and our holiness as something that's worked out in public, you know, something that happens at church, something that happens when I'm around other believers, something that somebody else is going to see, that they're going to recognize. That's when we're holy. That's when we're spiritual. That's when we're real careful about what we say and how we communicate God's word and the things that we're allowing in. When we're around other people, when we're around other Christians, that's when we think of our holiness and our spirituality being worked out. And then we go home, and sometimes it's like a different person. We go home and, well, that's when we let things slide. And really, from a biblical perspective, it should be the opposite. There should be twice as much going on in our spiritual lives at home. And as there's more going on in our spiritual life at home, in our private time with the Lord, that is enabling us and empowering us to live out for Him in the world and as we go out into public. But they're going out in these shifts, this labor force in full work, Solomon setting supervisors and people over all of these laborers, all of these workers, and you think of the couple hundred thousand people that are involved in this work, involved in this process, and they're not named. And I'm thankful that they're not named, because that'd be a lot of names for us to try and go through. But all of these unnamed servants, these people bearing burdens, these people quarrying stone, these people cutting wood, these people hauling it all in, all of these hundreds of thousands of people involved in this process, and yet we don't know who they are, we don't know their names, but God knows. God sees. God recognizes the work that they did and the service that was performed. And every once in a while, the Lord has to search our heart and ask us, is that enough? Is that enough that He sees? Are we bearing some burden? Are we involved in some ministry? Is there some act of service and nobody sees it? Nobody recognizes it. Nobody is patting us on the back, and we say, well, Lord, I'm serving You, but then why do we get upset when we're not thanked? Why do we get upset when nobody noticed? Why do we get upset then when we're criticized and we get all defensive and, well, don't you know who I am? And we start to get upset with people if it's really for the Lord, if we're really serving Him, then all of those things really shouldn't matter all that much. And the reality is it's all a part of God's bigger work. It's all a part of what He's building, what He's doing, His kingdom and His glory. And so if that's my mentality, then it's okay that I'm unnamed. It's okay that I'm unnoticed. But every once in a while, the Lord just has to reveal what's really going on in our hearts. I won't steal any of Gary's thunder. On Sunday, he's doing the anointing at Bethany. But that said, I'll just steal just a teeny bit of the thunder from the anointing at Bethany. You know, as she pours out this costly perfume upon the Lord, nobody else appreciated that. Nobody else liked it. Everybody else was bothered by it. Everybody else criticized her. The only person that she blessed was Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, is that enough? Is blessing Him enough? Is the fact that He sees and He takes note, is that enough? And so all of these different jobs, all of these different talents and giftings, and yet there's this one goal of building the temple, and that should really be the mentality of the church. You know, not envious of what somebody else is doing, not wishing, I really hate quarrying stone. I want to be polishing the stone, or I want to be supervising. Actually, that, I think that is my gifting, you know, and just not being envious or jealous, but recognizing we all have these different jobs, we all have these different talents, we all have these different giftings, and yet there's one goal. There's this work that the Lord is doing, and that's what we're submitted to, that's what we're surrendered to. As we're finishing up our time here tonight, you know, we ask ourselves, you know, are the enemies subdued in my life? Is there some area of my life where the enemy has a stronghold? Is there some area of my life where I've made a provision for the flesh? Is there some area that I've just kind of let my guard down? And of course, we should repent of those things. We should turn from those things. They'll bring their own consequences into our life and the people around us. But beyond that, it's hindering what God wants to do. He has so much more for us. And yet, the work that He wants to do happens as we're fully yielded and surrendered over to Him. And so we ask, are there enemies in my life that need to be subdued? And what kind of materials are we working with? What is the foundation that we're building our life upon? Solomon would later write in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And there's just times where we kind of pause and we assess and we allow the Holy Spirit to search us and we realize, you know what, this is second rate. This isn't God's best. Maybe I can make an argument of it's permissible, but is it really the best thing that God would have for me? And so what kind of materials are we working with? And then recognizing that we're all works in progress. And I'm thankful for that. That's an encouragement to me, to know that God is still working on me. And that there's always grace and there's always mercy. And that, you know, sometimes it is a little bit more demo. Sometimes it is, you know, breaking something back down so that He can build it up again. And it's okay that we haven't arrived. It's okay that we're not walking in perfection, but that we would just simply surrender ourselves over to Him and being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before You. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the truth and the direction and the wisdom, Lord, the spiritual food that it brings into our life. God, we just pray that it would sink deep. Lord, I just pray that we would allow Your Holy Spirit to search us and to know us tonight. Lord, that You would reveal our hearts, and God, that You would draw us to Yourself. Lord, that we would respond to You. Lord, I just pray that we would be able to come to a place of surrender, that we would be able to come to a place, God, where We yield complete control to you, knowing that you have a plan, you have a purpose, you have a work that you want to do in each and every one of us and within this body here. And so, Lord, we look ahead with great anticipation and excitement for what you're going to do in us and through us and in this church. We just love you, Lord. We praise you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.